Matthew chapter 1 as our starting point. Some of the things that we need to ponder concerning the history of this entire event and the predicament Mary found herself in. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child." So you have a problem here. First of all, you have a very young girl. And nobody can isolate the age of Mary and say she was this old. But it is commonly thought that she was somewhere between the age of 12 and 16. And many of the guys I've read over the years kind of focused around 14 years old, which is okay with me. I don't know how old she was. One of the testimonies that we have to consider about Mary, if she's that young, is her upbringing in relation to the command in Deuteronomy, when he told these parents that they are to raise their children in the law, that the law shall be in your heart, and then you are to raise your children within the boundaries of the law, so that as these children grow up, they are what we would say sound in the faith. And even though it was the faith of the Mosaic Law, it was still sound in the faith. So by the time they reach 12 years of age, they have had 12 years of training. And thought were very Jewish in their thinking, and were very legal, you might say, in their thinking. And Mary and Joseph must have both been in that situation, even though it appears that Joseph was a great deal older than Mary. Mary is a solid young woman, and she has already been espoused. Now, in the espousal, when girls in our society get engaged, you know, they meet this guy and they go through the motions of whatever they go through, and finally you have this moment in time when they become engaged to be married. But the engagement doesn't carry with it the same legal binding that the espousal did. And the espousal was something that was done between Joseph and Mary's dad, more than likely. So that these two came to an agreement that Mary would be the wife of Joseph when whatever conditions that needed to be met were finally met, whether it's her age or whether it's something else. But nonetheless, the espousal was a very legally binding contract. And when they became espoused, they were treated legally as though they were married people. They did not live in a marital relationship, but they were treated that way. And so in the espousal state, when this girl is suddenly discovered to be with child, now the serious question has to come up concerning her moral behavior. And has Mary engaged in adultery? Because she, by her own confession to the angel, she says to the angel, "How can I be pregnant when I have never known a man?" This is an astonishment to her. So here she is discovered to be with child, but nobody knows at that point that this is a God-created or God-given, I guess is a better word, child. In the natural, it is procreation between God and a woman. This child is conceived, but nobody would have a clue or even probably think about something like whether the Holy Ghost was at work here. And Elizabeth is pregnant, but she is not pregnant in the same way that Mary is pregnant, even though she is old, she's past the time, and a miracle of sorts has been performed that she's going to have a child. There is not, in the thinking of people, anything having to do with God or the Holy Ghost. So here's this predicament. Joseph suddenly is aware, because Mary is beginning to show probably, and Joseph is aware that Mary is going to have a child, and the people around are aware that Mary is going to have a child. And so Joseph, it says in verse 9, was a just man. So there's the character of Joseph, was obviously very, very good, very solid, and that his love for Mary was very, very strong. So he is not willing to make her a public example. He's not going to allow her to be taken and put on trial and charged with adultery and maybe even stoned to death, because this is what she has to deal with. So the embarrassment to the family would be one thing. The public embarrassment, even though Mary knows the truth, Mary knows what has happened to her, Mary knows why she's in the condition. She might not fully understand it, but she knows it. Jim made that point last night, you know, that we would not just know, intellectually, know Jesus, but that we would have an experiential relationship with Christ that goes way beyond simple knowledge of knowing historically perhaps who he is. So Mary has the information. The other people don't have the information, and so Joseph is going to, as we used to say back in the 40s and 50s, send her to Aunt Mary's. And she's going to go off and visit Elizabeth and whatever. She'll be out of sight, out of mind, more or less. And so Joseph is in a turmoil. What do I do with Mary? How do I protect her? And so the angel comes to him in a dream and says, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, Joseph, in the communication from the angel to Joseph, there has to be such a powerful communication that this creates faith. He has to believe it. The child she is going to have has been conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mary has done nothing wrong, so you do not have to fear to take her as your wife. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And if you get into some of the contention that's going on in the world, probably been going on for a long time, one of the contentions is over this name, that his name is not Jesus. Well, I wasn't born yesterday, and I know that Jesus was not born into an English-speaking family. And so the family that he was raised in spoke Hebrew or Aramaic or a combination of the both, or they didn't speak English. And I don't have a clue how Mary, when Mary was wanting Jesus to go to the store, I have no idea how she called him. Did she just say son? Did she call him by his name? Or did she, because later on it says that they were going to call his name Emmanuel. So the angel says, call his name Jesus because he shall save his people. But then it says it's a fulfillment of prophecy that his name is Emmanuel. So here is this little guy who is growing up in this house, who is every day addressed in some way. And when he is formally addressed, I have no idea what they called him. So they may have called, because as near as I can get to the name in the Hebrew, it looks like it's something like Yehoshua. And so Yehoshua, which in the English version of Yehoshua in the Old Testament, it is Joshua. So we read about Joshua and has a book named after him, and he's a great leader. And here's this little boy. So he might have been called Joshua, as we would think. In any way, you have these names. And the name Yehoshua is again, as close as I can get to the actual translation, because some say it means the God of salvation. But I think that the closest translation of Yehoshua is God who is salvation. That Jesus not only provides salvation, but that he actually is salvation. So you can find, if you want to take the time to waste your time to find them, you can find these guys who are very adamant, just as they are about Christmas, they're adamant about the name. You know, that's not the right name. That's the Greek Jesus, and they get into all that. Say, look, we speak English. And the English language, this is the word we have. And God, the creator, who created language, clearly understands the word we say. And so we don't have to come to God and then pull out this list and say, well, let me find one here, Lord. Which one do you understand? He understands them all. So the angel says, here's what's going on. She is pregnant, but it is by the Holy Ghost, and the child she is going to bear is the Son of God, whom you're going to call by the name Jesus, as we say. And this is the reason. Here you have cause and effect again. Why do you get the name? Because the name indicates the work. Now, you may have forgotten, I haven't, a guy named Ray Knight, who showed up back in the 70s. And this guy started this whole thing among people around here about names. You know, the nature is in the name. And he was going, and everybody was getting renamed. All these people were getting new names because their name meant something wrong, so they had to get a name. It even went so far as George Walsh's horse. When they bought the farm, they had a horse named Stormy, and Stormy had a temper, so they renamed him Benjamin in order to heal his temper. I mean, that's how far this thing went. The nature is in the name. Well, in the case of Jesus the Christ, Jesus is a preaching. And every time people say the name Jesus without even knowing it, they are making a confession of God who is salvation. They're identifying the source of salvation. They don't have a clue. They're just saying a name. So they're in the Spanish world, there are a whole lot of boys that have been named Jesus. And whether it's some kind of an honor to Christ in the Roman Catholic tradition, I don't know, but there are a lot. He shall save whom? He shall save his people. So right in the very beginning, if you look at it, you see this doctrine of the elect even stated by the angel to Joseph, he is going to save his people. Now, if I were Joseph at that time, I would probably think only in terms of the Jews. His people are the descendants of Abraham. He has come to save the Jews. And I might not have even heard the latter part of it from their sins. I might have only heard save his people. And so as the earthly father of this young man, I might have been very, very, very ecstatic about the fact that my boy is going to become this great king in Israel when the time comes. And so all the time, however long Joseph lived, because Joseph either died or something happened, we don't have any record of him after this, this boy is growing up, and Joseph very probably has in his mind, he's going to sit on David's throne, he's going to deliver us, and the Romans are going to be out of here, and we're going to do whatever we want in any event. This is his upbringing. He's not being raised as the savior of his people in the broader sense. Now, Mary might have had a little inkling of that as she sings the Magnificat, but I don't know that she fully grasped it either, because we see kind of indicators of that later on. Now, after that 21st verse where it says, call his name Jesus because this is what he will do, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and this is Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, either way, if as Christ is being raised, she calls him by the name Jesus, or she calls him by the name Emmanuel, there is to me like a picture of spiritual blindness, that you've got this boy growing up among you, and every time you speak his name, you confess the work of God. Oh, gee, this is our Savior. Now, I don't know how many other Joshuas there might have been in the neighborhood, but this one was special, but I don't know that there was any other who were called Emmanuel. God with us. So again, I don't know how Mary addressed him during the day, but however it was, there was a constant reference to the work that he was going to perform. Now, In the 25th verse, we shoot down the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, because it says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn, which means that now Christ is born at some point now, probably close by or whatever, they actually go from the espousal into the actual marriage, and they conduct themselves as normal married people and have other children. So Christ is the firstborn, and he is not Joseph's son, he is God's son, but there are these other children that come along, which later on, the story is in the Bible that Mary and his brothers and sisters came to visit him, and he rejects them. And they say, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here to see you, and he says, who is my mother? And who is my family, if we just sum it up? It's those who do the will of my Father. So there is this rejection of him. Now, the Magi in the second chapter, which are introduced here, it's interesting that Luke does not talk about them, because Luke is the historian of the four gospel writers. Luke is the historian. And I think it's interesting, not for any argumentative reason, it's just interesting to me that the greater historian does not mention the coming of the Magi. But Matthew does, and the question is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The time between seeing his star and come to worship is unknown. We don't know. It is dumb to speculate. Why make an issue about these guys? Now, they were not kings, they were magi, and they saw his star. Somehow, now listen, God the Creator can speak to anybody. I mean, I'm always pondering when I hear arguments about whom God can speak to or through, I always think about that donkey. And I think, why are you so upset that God is speaking to this particular group or this particular person, and you don't think he ought to be, when he spoke through a donkey? And if God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly speak through a Gentile at the time of the birth of God. And he can use whatever means they were using, which I don't know. Did they have the scrolls of the old Jewish prophets that they had studied? Had there been teaching among them? Obviously, they had some indicator that they say, we have seen his star. Now, how many stars are there? And this is the next thing about the star. I defy you to go out at night and see any star that you can say is standing over any house. You can't see a star standing over a house. And if you move, it'll move with you. You know, I mean, that's the way it seems. It seems like, well, let's see, it's straight over me, so I'm going to walk out here 100 yards, and it's still straight over me. This, whatever this star was very clear. It was very much known to them that it was the star of the Messiah, and that it would lead them to the place if they would follow it. And there is no indication between have seen and are come, the timeline. So it could be a short time, it could be a long time. Why Herod killed the children 2 years and age and under could be connected to when they showed up, or there could be something else. God does not specify. Those are things that we kind of fit in and say, maybe this is the case. So we have seen and we are come to worship. Again, whether they are come to worship him, since these are Gentiles, did they know something that the Jews didn't know concerning this child? Or are they simply seeing a king? In the same way that maybe Joseph is thinking of a king, or the disciples thought of a king, or the Jews. Again, this is not known. For some reason, sometimes you wonder why God put some information in. Why did you give us this? All right. So in any event, they go and they perform their ministry to Christ and prepare him for the time when Joseph is going to have to take him to Egypt, and that's all recorded in that part. Now, if I go from Matthew 1 to Luke 1, and I take the visit of the angel. Now, we see the visit of the angel to Joseph, and the reason for the visit is to enlighten him and to comfort him and to direct him. And this, in Luke chapter 1, in the 26th verse, in the sixth month, which means the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She has conceived this young fellow that's going to be John the Baptist. And she is in the 6th month of her pregnancy, apparently, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And it says that she was a virgin espoused, which we've already read, and she was of the house of David, and her name was Mary. Again, that's the English translation, so we accept that. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored," which is our indicator. What kind of a life did Mary lead? She must have been raised within the law of Moses, where she accepted the law of Moses. She must have been faithful in her practice of that religion. She might have had the scriptures on her, had them on her doorpost, whatever. She probably never failed to recite them when she went out, never failed to recite them when she came in. She understood everything about the law because she was highly favored. Now, she did not become highly favored because of that, but this is her testimony among the people. She's highly favored, and he says, "You are blessed among women." Now, sometime in the past, I have no idea when I did this because I've got these little notes in here. They're just insertions, and they're very small. I actually had to put my bifocal on to see what I wrote. And I saw this as, it's like a parallel. What happens to Mary is exactly what happens to you and me when we come to the salvation experience. Now, not an angel necessarily, not like having the angel visit and so forth and deal with us that way, but there is still this confrontation that takes place between us and God as the Holy Spirit comes and introduces himself in some way. It might be through the speaking of a scripture or the singing of a song however God can do so many different ways. So I put a little note and said, "Blessed art thou among women," and I put in parenthesis, "people." Blessed art thou among people. That the Christian needs to understand, this seems to be one of the most difficult things we have to try to accomplish, especially in our day. The Christian needs to understand that they are highly favored and that they are blessed among people. Christians are not ordinary. Christians are extraordinary. Christians have a life that is so far above the normal worldly life that there is no comparison. So Christ, in order to try to help us with that, he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." So the life that has been given to us is the Zoe, it's D-Z-O-E in the English, it's Zoe, and Zoe is different than bios, and bios or bios, whichever way you want to say it, bios I think is correct, bios is life. But bios is, I guess, what I would call ordinary life. The word bios talks about who you are. It talks about how you earn your living. It talks about the period of history you lived in. So when we read the word bios, it's talking about more about natural things, what we call natural. But when we read the word zoe, we're talking more supernatural. So, or if you would, extranatural, that Christ came to do something for Mary that is way, 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 way out of the norm. So when Christ came to you to make you a Christian, he came to take you out of what we think of as the norm. And Christians, I've told you 93 million times, when the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, one of his greatest successes is stealing the identity of the Christian so that they don't know really who they are. And they don't know that they are unique What did Peter say? Peter said, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's very own. You are this peculiar. You are God's very own. So when you were translated out of the world system into the kingdom, you became extraordinary. Well, if you ever realized that, if the people of God ever actually realized means that it is actually put into practice. If something is real, it's not imaginary. If something is real, it has substance. If something is real, you can see effects from it. So if you realize something, that means it now begins to function, it begins to work as it ought to, and there is something about your life that is totally different than what people would call the normal life. So when the angel comes to Mary and says, "Hail, thou that are highly favored, blessed among women," we can say to the sinner who is now contacted by the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ, "Hail, thou that are highly favored, blessed art thou among people." And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, which you might be. You might become troubled at as you think about the scriptural element that says to you, for instance, sin shall not have dominion over you. You might be troubled over the word that says you're able to say Abba, Father. You might be troubled over the promise that says the Lord will actually hear and answer your prayer. You might be troubled over the concept that God will use you among people to do a mighty work that in judgment of yourself and of the people doesn't look like so mighty at all. You know, there's an old song that says little is much when God is in it. So I see in Mary here, I see a comparison that when I read about Mary's experience, I also am reading about the experience of the sinner who becomes a saint. She was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now imagine, go down to Atlantic Street. No, let's go to York Street. Go over to York Street, Warren, Ohio, and begin to advertise among the people that you, as a believer, are a child of the Highest. You scumbags down here ain't nothing. I am a child of the Highest. You know, you might have a bomb go off. He shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest. Now, when that becomes real, at the point that he has completed his earthly ministry, the priesthood in Israel is infuriated. He has made himself to be God. Are you the Son of God? Thou hast said, I am. All right. So he is going to be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and that's going to cause him some difficulty. And as you begin to express your Christian life among people, it can cause you some difficulty, because sometimes in the expression of your Christian life, you are very, very tender, you are very generous, you are very kind, you are very helpful. But sometimes in the expression of your Christian life, you are confrontational. And you may have to, as we say, get in somebody's face and say, that ain't right. You can't do that and get away with it where God is concerned. And in our play, when we finally got back to it and they skipped over that little batch of lines where Sam actually had to give a rebuke to Ingrid, and there had to be an exchange of objections, which nonetheless, when Stephen made that jump, he didn't jump over the part where he asked her, "Don't you know you can go to prison for what you're teaching?" To which she responded, "And I know that you can go to hell for rejecting the gospel." And I said, I was sitting over there, and when that came out, I actually heard it was almost like people choked to hear that you can go to hell, because that is not something we talk about. So in your expression of your Christian faith, in this supernatural life you live, sometimes it is this sweet, loving, kind person, and sometimes it's a confrontational person. But nonetheless, you are still blessed among people. Now, in the 31st verse, he says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." In my Bible, I put over the word womb, I put the word heart. Now, again, I'm thinking of you getting saved, what we call getting saved. "And thou shalt conceive in thy heart," or mind, if you would, "and bring forth a witness." So when she conceives, this is a physical body. It's going to grow. It's going to go through the gestation period. It's going to come to physical birth. She is going to bring it forth. She's going to go through the labor of birth. When we are conceived, if you would, by the Holy Spirit implanting into us, A, the reality of our sin, B, the reality of Christ, and then this, he conceives a witness. Because what happened to Christ? Christ grew. The Bible said he grew and he was found to have favor with men. He grew in stature and he had favor with man and God. Well, that's exactly what happens to you as a witness. As you are conceived, or the salvation gift is conceived in you by the Holy Spirit, and you begin to grow, you begin to manifest favor with God, which is what he said in the beginning, "Thou hast found favor." Christ is favor with God. Somehow, it might be that people come up to you and say, "Would you pray for me?" That in their mind is an indicator that you have favor with God. Or they might be having a problem and they come and ask you how to solve their problem is an indicator that they think you have favor with God. You got the inside track. You can get an answer from me. That they, in their condition, whatever it is, don't think they can get. So this is the conception in the heart and then in the witness that I relate to Mary having the child and then being great and called the Son of the Highest is what happens to you. "And the Lord God shall give him the throne," which eventually Jesus said, if your Christian life is lived accordingly, that you will actually sit on thrones when you come to the glorification in heaven and all things are over, however he's going to do that. There's a very strong connection here when we read the story of Mary and Jesus to what is going to happen to you. Now, Mary's response. In verse 37, she is simply reminded that with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Be it unto me. Now, this again, if you can see it, there's a connection here. When you become a child of God, when you get what we call saved, when you have this life-changing experience, and you come to the reality, that's the same thing you say. You say to God, "Be it unto me according to your word." Now, that is in very, very, very short language, the formation of a covenant. Excuse me. "Be it unto me according to thy word." This is my submission to Christ, where I allow him possession of my life to use my life any way he wants to use it. He wants to take you down and put you in a chamber and make you a Bible translator. He wants to take this little girl, make her a housewife, and this guy, they make them a married couple and a father and a mother and raising of children and do whatever he wants to do. When she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word," that is exactly what the believer says to God when they get saved. Now, maybe not immediately. But at some point in this relationship, as that little infant Christian is growing to maturity, that reality comes along where there is that submission to the will of the Father to do whatever. There are so many ministries, you can't just lay it down. So this is a very important part. And then when she gets down to the Magnificat, which she starts in verse 46, and Mary says, "My soul," now again, think of this in terms of a believer, not just of Mary, "my soul doth magnify the Lord." Well, there again is why should you celebrate Christmas? Your soul magnifies the Lord. And it is this opportunity in the presence of all the world to let your soul magnify the Lord in a way that is a little different, unique to that period of time. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced." So the soul is magnifying, the soul is lifting Christ up to the highest position where we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him," where we're into adoration and praise and thanksgiving. And your spirit is filled with joy because he is your Savior. This is this personal, one-on-one relationship between you. Now, do you know there are some guys who hate the term personal Savior? They hate it. They say, I can't find that in the scripture. Personal Savior. Say, wait a minute. Let's think. Let's just kind of think. What does personal mean? It means I am a person. And I am a unique person. I am not like every other person. I am this person. And this person got saved by Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is my personal Savior. I'm not trying to shut you out. I'm not saying he's my personal Savior, therefore you can't have him. You know, that's not it. But they hate the term personal Savior. And I've read some scathing articles where they rip people up for using that. It's amazing what they can find to argue about. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior and has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Now, what does she mean by low estate? Is she simply talking about her humility? Is that how she sees herself? Israel was not in slavery at this time. That's what everybody wants to make. In fact, Israel was a pain in the neck to the Roman government because the Roman government had done what they could to let these people govern themselves. Now, they weren't in their homeland like they would like to be. They didn't have their own king. They had an appointed king. They had Herod, but he was nothing more than a puppet for Caesar. But they weren't exactly in slavery, and Joseph was a carpenter. He had a business. There's no indicator that these people were somehow living in abject poverty, although we have made it that way. She, when she says, "Thou hast regarded the low estate," they could have been in a very humble and meager means, or it could just simply be her spirit. "Thou hast regarded the low estate of thy handmaiden." Or, in other words, who am I? You know, Gideon. Gideon's one of my favorite guys. Because Gideon didn't get it either. Gideon is hiding because he's afraid of the enemy, and they're working on their wheat and so forth. And the angel comes and says to him, "Hello there, you mighty man of valor." And I can see Gideon looking around for somebody. Who are you talking to? I'm talking to you. You are a mighty man of valor. One thing I ain't a mighty man of valor. I am not looking at you according to your abilities. I'm looking to you according to God's abilities and what he can do through you. And, of course, Gideon, it takes a whole lot for God to finally convince Gideon that Gideon is actually able to do, and I don't think he gets it until finally he hears the soldiers talking around the fire. "Man, I had this dream, and these guys yelled the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and man, we were all taken." And now Gideon's kind of like, "Yeah, we got this thing." But up to that point, he ain't. And that's the way with Christian people. Christian people don't always get it. And the low estate of the handmaiden does not mean that God can't do mighty things, for Mary says, he hath done great things to me. All right? Now, the Holy Spirit does not let holy people get proud. You can't get proud. If you start getting proud, the Holy Spirit has a wonderful, wonderful rod. And he can take his rod, and in a very short stroke, he can expose your arrogance and bring you back to humility. Because God don't let his people get proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Mary, you know, wait a minute, here I am. I'm this little girl. I live in Israel. And all of a sudden, I am going to have God's son? Man, if that ain't Facebook material, nothing is, right? I mean, you got to get that out. No, she ponders it. Mary kept these things. She pondered it. She didn't understand it, but she pondered it. And then she sings, after that, in verse 50, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So she sings this little song. But it's not what he, even though she puts it in that tense, it's not what he has done so much as what he is going to do. And it's not going to be the political exaltation. It is going to be the spiritual exaltation where these people are going to be allowed to say, Abba, Father. This is an astounding thing. And if you can read the story, and as you read the story, don't just stop at Mary, but begin to think a little bit about your own personal life, what God brought you from when he brought you into the kingdom, what he has done with you, what he still can do through you, and so forth. You can begin to see, hey, you know what? Mary's is a particular child with a particular birth, but in a way, I have that person too. I have Christ. And I have the opportunity to show Christ. She had the opportunity to give birth, but we have the opportunity to bring other people to birth. So this is just a little kind of an unmentioned segment of the Christmas story that because we normally focus on Luke 2 and the event from the time that they leave to go down to Bethlehem and so forth. And I just thought I'd like to inject another thought. Thank you.